a sad day in the Gospel of Luke. Every time I read through this section of Peter and his denial of Jesus, I say, Peter, don't do it. Don't do it. Run. No, don't go to that campfire. And the outcome is very sad. We're going to talk about Luke chapter 22, verses 54, and following to the end of the chapter today. Actually, spent 5 days in Luke 22. And our guest is Pastor Rick Boshoven, pastor at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Hebron, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How are you today?
I'm dry, but it's a little wet out there where I am.
You don't sound sad.
No, not today.
Aren't you saddened by this text?
This is a humbling of Peter, in the sense that I've been where Peter is in this text. So, but I'm gonna try to be upbeat, especially since at the end of this section, when we have Jesus, I think, in total control. I kind of like that. That gives me hope.
Well, sir, I think probably the best thing we can do then is get down to work here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, as we see in this text, Peter leaving Jesus, going out into the darkness with great sadness on his heart. We have often been where Peter is, and we identify with him. But he's not left there, Heavenly Father, and so don't leave us in our despair either. We ask your grace upon us this morning as we study in your word to give us the hope to see you as the strong light bearer in the darkness of our lives. And we ask your grace to see you when we are in our despair times. In Christ we pray, amen.
Amen. Pastor, in the 53rd verse, the one that immediately precedes the text we have today, mm-hmm. Jesus says, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." What is the power of darkness, and how powerful is it?
It's pretty powerful. This is certainly the devil and all his works and all his ways. Every day that I was with you in the temple courts, you didn't lay your hands on me, but this is your hour now. And when darkness reigns, and it looks like you guys have control. And it certainly seems like it, but it's interesting to me that here Jesus is calling attention to it. So it's not like he doesn't know what's going on. He's almost telling them what's going on.
Jesus has told his followers at least three times by Luke's record that the things that they are now seeing unfold before their eyes were going to happen. He's given them pretty much detail on this. Is it your opinion that as they watched it happen, as they watched him arrested and hauled away here from the Garden of Gethsemane, that they said to themselves, well, yeah, that's what Jesus said would happen, that he's right on schedule here? Or do you think that they were saying, oh, I'm still hoping, I'm hoping that somewhere along Jesus will rise up with the power that we've seen him to still the storm and still this storm?
Yeah, I don't think the disciples can connect the dots here. I like to use sort of movie illustrations all the time, and this is sort of Karate Kid time, where Mr. Miyagi, the teacher of karate, is explaining to Daniel-san all along, you know the sort of the wax on, wax off, paint the fence. These are things that, and of course, he never gets it until the dots are finally connected for him. And I think that's until the dots are connected at the resurrection, I don't think they've got a clue, even though they've got, I shouldn't say that, they've got all the clues, but they don't have the solution.
Is this some kind of divine teaching technique?
I'm not sure that it's a divine teaching technique, that now that you say that. I would say it's along the lines of needing needing that resurrection faith in order to be able to see past see through this darkness, to the light on the other side. And right now, that light really hasn't come. That Pentecostal light hasn't kind of given them the eyes to see. They've got hope, but that hope is in something that they can't wrap their hands around yet. It's still out in the future.
Let's read beginning of verse 54 of Luke chapter 22. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Does that sadden you?
Yes.
Pastor?
Yes, actually, yep.
Does it cut you?
Yeah, I would say I'll go along with that.
Do you, like me, you're probably not doing this, even though I know how this comes out. You know, I'm still rooting for Peter. I'm still.
Yeah, I kind of came up with this idea, going through the study here. It's almost like, that the Jack in the Box, that little toy thing, and you're cranking it along, and it's with each little crank, it gets closer to all of a sudden, goes the weasel here,
yeah.
And it's sort of that scary experience, and you just don't, you don't want to see that happen at the end, even though you can see it coming.
Why do you think that Peter followed the party that arrested Jesus? It says Peter was following at a distance. Peter had been told by Jesus, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." So he had a tip. He could have said, "Well, I don't want that to happen. I'm going to go home and go to bed. I'm going to go someplace where that can't happen." But he seems to set himself up by following at a distance. Why did he do that?
Well, the word "follow" here is kind of interesting to me. This akaluthe it's an unusual choice, I think, for Luke to. And he could have picked a lot of words for "he followed," to follow somebody. But this is a discipling word. One who, follows somebody who precedes, or to join as a disciple, to be somebody's disciple, to follow someone, and then to take that that idea that to follow him, and then to set him off at a distance. It heightens that sense of separation that we're getting in Luke's storytelling. That here this disciple. Follow me, and he's following him through the darkness, which I think is interesting. Now, I'd like to stay in Luke, but I keep hearing John's gospel here. When I heard Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have eternal life." And well, here Peter is following him kind of in the darkness, but it's at a distance, and it almost heightens that separation motif, I think. And it also helps me to think, if I was to make a sort of a homiletical move with this, or a teaching move, is that maybe we can see ourselves in the sense that, you know, we don't want to follow Jesus too closely in this day and age. That's not safe. Tend to follow more at a distance, and that's not a good thing.
Are there times when, in the lives of human beings, where God, maybe the Holy Spirit, sort of overshadows us, and the things that happen to us in that circumstance, on that occasion, are out of our control? They are being orchestrated by God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Peter definitely is out of control in all the events that follow, which is interesting because bold statement to the Lord is, you know, especially in the light of, you know, I'm going to be arrested. Well, this will never happen. You know, I will follow you into jail, and, you know, I'll follow you even to death, and all these bold statements that Peter makes. And I believe he's a brave man, and I believe he means it. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about, about what Jesus is going to go through. And I do believe he's a brave guy, but here, that bravery kind of goes out the window because he doesn't have control of the situation.
You see, I believe he's a brave man, too, because if you're going to do fishing as your life's work on the Sea of Galilee, which they did at night most of the time, that's how the commercial fishermen did that. The water would cool, the fish would come closer to the surface. And we saw how it was possible for a squall to come up suddenly. Mm-hmm. You can't pull your motor there on the boat and get to the shore as soon as possible.
Right.
If you're out there on the lake, you're in the squall. It was dangerous. I think you have to be a fairly brave man to do that kind of stuff.
Yeah, yeah, and not just, you know, being, but I think, you know, Peter and those guys are able to handle it because they trust their skills. They've been through this before. They kind of know how to handle it as long as they're in control. Even when things seem out of control, I use the illustration from Deadliest Catch. You know, when these guys are out on the water, the crab fishing, they seem real in control until things get beyond control. And then every once in a while that happens, and you see these guys, even these brave guys, get scared when they lose the idea that they're in control.
You know, when I think of a wimpy kind of guy, a number of people come to mind. Woody Allen strikes me as a wimpy. You know, it's hard for me to picture,
yeah,
Woody Allen out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, you know, letting down nets and hauling in fish and struggling with the weather and things like that. That's a hard picture for me to imagine because, well, I think he's kind of wimpy. But I don't think Peter was wimpy. But he's about to be as wimpy as he'll ever be.
Yeah, yeah, he's about to be cowed by a little girl.
Exactly. Now, earlier in our study of the Gospel of Luke, in some other conversation which I can't recall the context of, but we were talking about when the plan of God was conceived. And the pastor on that day said it was conceived before the creation of all things.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, you mean before there was a Garden of Eden, before there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, before there was an Adam and Eve?
I think even before let there be light.
Well, then, is it your opinion, Pastor, as the Holy Trinity, I'm just using my imagination here, sitting at the drawing board of creation and its outcome, at some point in that plan crafted in the man Peter, who would fulfill this, I don't know, requirement, prediction, prophecy, that he would fail here? That was part of the plan before let there be light. Is that a correct statement?
I would agree with 90% of it. And 90%,
well, where's the 10%
problem? The 10% problem is in that it would be specifically Peter that would fail. My thinking is that somewhere along, I think it would be anyone in that situation, human, broken human beings, will fail. There's a point at which, you know, when the idea is everybody's going to abandon him, everybody's going to abandon him because, not because that's the plan or the design, but that's just the way it's going to be because sin did that to us. And sin in the world means nobody's going to make it. And that's why we need the Christ.
You know, we have comparisons from time to time, two individuals side by side, comparatively speaking, and a chance to evaluate the two. Take the two malefactors who were crucified with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Both bad men, but the outcomes are different.
Right.
One of them apparently goes on to eternal death, and the other miraculously on the cross makes a confession and hears from Jesus that he will in fact be with Jesus in paradise.
Mm-hmm.
Now we have two men here, both bad men, it would appear anyway, both betrayers. For Judas, the outcome will be apparently eternal death.
Yeah.
But for Peter, the outcome will be redemption. Are we supposed to be comparing these two men and these two experiences as we go along here?
I think you can't avoid it. And I've tried to deal with the, you know, well, Peter denies, but Judas betrays. They both end up
in Are you saying
despair.
That Peter's denial is not a betrayal?
Well, I'm trying to split hairs there by doing that, because what I'm going to say here is, in the end, both of them, whatever their action is, whether it's denial or despair, or denial or betrayal, I think you're right that's sort of a false distinction. Both lead to despair. Both of these men end up, you know, in weeping misery, and it's just that there's a choice here. And I think we've seen it all through Pentecost, at least this season, in the Markan readings. This constant, don't give up on me, even when it's as dark as can be, don't give up on me. And while Judas simply says, I'm going to take control back and I will punish myself, Peter just stays in that limbo of being out of control. But, you know, in a sense, even in his brokenness, won't, you know, even though, yea, though, it's sort of that Job thing, yea, though he would slay me, still I will trust in him. I'm not sure that Peter is trusting at this point, but he's not going suicidal.
The language of this text is easy for me to use my imagination.
Isn't it though?
I can picture this. And I see Peter making his way into this group, people that he probably doesn't really know.
Yeah, who is the they in this group?
Well,
that's a good question.
That is a good question. And I'm thinking to myself, what is he doing there? Why did he go into that situation? I can think of several possible explanations. One could be that his love for Jesus was just so strong and so compelling that in spite of the fearfulness of the situation, he just had to go in there to watch for the outcome.
Mm-hmm.
Another might be that he was just so confused and dazed and overwhelmed by the circumstances that he was sort of beside himself here, just not knowing what to do, so he did this. Another explanation might be that he's, as you said, he's really not in control of this situation. This is a circumstance orchestrated by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of inclusion in the gospel story, so that we can make comparisons between Peter and Judas, so that we can see the story of Peter and his redemption later on. And he is there for that reason. Or maybe you have another. What do you think?
Oh, I think the first two that you gave are excellent. Again, whenever I do something like this, for me, I've always got a movie kind of playing in my head, and I'm going, if I was to direct this and make a film, what motivation do I have for Peter to come in here and sit down with these folks at the fire? And if we're staying just with the account that Luke gives us, and I tend to want to do that before I go running off to the other Gospels. We don't have a clear picture of the they in the text. It's probably not the people that just arrested Jesus, but it's got to be the people in the court of the high priest. The servants, the hangers on, and the underlings and whatnot. And Peter goes to sit with them, and I think he's trying to see what's going on, and I think he's trying to kind of follow, even though he's failed. This is something still that compels him. I think he's also trying to keep out of sight. I really do.
Well, see, that's interesting. Keep out of sight, because Luke,
keep a low profile. Yeah,
Luke uses some interesting sight language here. In the case of the servant girl, It says the servant girl seeing him as he sat in the light. See, that's just my imagination just grabs hold of that. I can see that in my mind. And then Luke goes far enough to tell us that as he sat in the light, she was looking closely.
Yeah, she locks her eyes on him.
Now, is that, Mr. Director, is that just a picture of what happened, or is she looking beyond his eyes into his person?
Something has grabbed this girl's attention, and I ask myself, what clues does Luke give us for that? And I guess I think what it is that here comes this guy who's maybe she's never seen before, so he's a stranger, maybe even. And here's all the maybes. This is where I'm playing in the gaps here a little bit, but can't help my imagination from going there. Maybe he's skulking around a little bit, trying to stay under the radar and not doing a good job of it, almost drawing more attention to himself by trying to be nonchalant than it could almost be comical. Peter's attempts at wanting to see what's going on but not wanting to be noticed, sort of a ghost in the room. And this girl, she's curious by that. And then I think maybe there's even something scary going on.
Yeah, I do too. There's something scary going on.
Yeah.
But I can't put my finger on it.
And I think what it is this idea that he doesn't belong here. I started to hum
it that. Makes me feel uncomfortable to think it through.
Yeah, you remember the old song, one of these things is not like the other, one
yep.
of these things, just doesn't belong. I think that's kind of what's going on. And what you have are people outside of the faith, in a sense, outside of the church, worldly people kind of going, you don't belong with us, you don't belong here, you're not one of us, you're one of his. And it's Peter's got to struggle with that identity.
Well, here's what I want to talk about on the other side of the break, Mr. Movie Director, because as I have envisioned this, as it has unfolded, as Luke has described it, I envision Jesus inside the house of the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
I envision Peter outside in the courtyard.
Yeah.
So how is it that Peter's eyes and Jesus' eyes meet?
Ah.
That's kind of a surprise. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Rick Boschhoven is with us here today from St. Michael Lutheran Church in Hebron, Indiana. We'll be right back.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House warehouse sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson with a special invitation for you to join me this coming week for Moments of Assurance. On Sunday, you'll hear a timely message, a couple of songs and a prayer. And during the weekday noontime moments, you'll get practically applied thoughts from Scripture, you'll get prayer, trivia, miscellaneous quotes, music, stories from the treasure chest, and lots more. So please join me. That's Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m. and weekdays during the noontime hour here on AMA 50. KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite Martin Luther quotes is the opening sentences from his Small Catechism, published in 1529. By this time, Luther and his followers were able to preach the doctrine of justification by grace through faith freely, despite the fact that the Pope had excommunicated him and the German Emperor had declared Luther to be an outlaw. But Luther wanted to know how deeply his teaching had filtered through to the local congregations, so he sent out a team of visitors to find out the answers. Dear God, what misery I beheld! The ordinary person, especially in the villages, knows absolutely nothing about the Christian faith, and unfortunately many pastors are completely unskilled and incompetent teachers. Yet they are all supposed to bear the name Christian, to be baptized, and to receive the Holy Sacrament, even though they do not even know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments. As a result, they live like simple cattle or irrational pigs. This was not a happy man. But this crisis led to the composing of a little book that has been used by thousands of pastors over the centuries to teach people the basics of the Christian faith. The same frustration was discussed by St. Paul in his New Testament letter to the Philippians, written by the apostle from a jail cell. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured up as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You know, I'm constantly amazed at how God uses our greatest moments of frustration to create out of them lasting joy for many others. Lord, help us to see in our saddest moments the light that you are still shining in our world through us. Give us hope in such hours, we pray, in the name of Jesus, who is still the Lord of all things in heaven and on earth. Amen.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44. The Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rasser. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor Rick Boshoven, pastor at St. Michael Lutheran Church in Hebron, Indiana. We are talking about the final verses of Luke chapter 22, specifically the question that I have for Pastor Boshoven, and he's a kind of a movie nut.
Yep.
Kind of enjoy the big screen, don't you?
Yeah.
So how do you direct this, Mr. Director, where we're told that Jesus is inside, bringing him into the high priest's house, it says in verse 54. And Peter's clearly out in the courtyard where they have a fire. How do their eyes meet?
Well, Luke gives us a lot of words that I think allow us some license in interpretation. In other words, we can't take it too far, but the words themselves allow us to go at least so far, like the fact that this is a little girl, you know, a peditsky, a damsel, a maiden. Could she be older? Yeah, she could be, but the word would also allow it to be she's 11, you know, 10, 11 years old, as a servant in the household. I mean, it bears that. So, you know, I would want as a director of this to make her little. And so that it heightens the fact that, you know, this tiny little girl scares him. Now, how would I get Jesus and Peter to be able to lock eyes on each other in the same way that this little girl kind of locked eyes on him, although it's not the same Greek word? He's there for a while. We have with each denial that comes up, Luke clues us in that time has passed.
you know, it was a little while later, you know, it was almost an hour later. And so I think while the trial was going on, you get that. And what, of course, what Mel Gibson did with it is that he has Jesus being led out of the high priest's house at that moment. And so they lock eyes. I think it's possible that Peter could be in the courtyard and yet be able to have a clear view through the columns into the inner court where the illegal trial is taking place. I think either of those would be allowable, you know, historically and text critically.
On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the most, how powerful is the verse, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter"?
Yeah, it happens, bingo, right then, immediately, meaning, and it's not the way that Mark uses immediately, you know, which means kind of, you know, just then, you know, or without means. This is sort of a straightaway or instantly. This is sort of that pop goes the weasel moment. Any man, I don't know what you're talking about, and while those words are still leaving his lips, and then of course Jesus, the Lord turns, looks straight at Peter, and Peter, here it is, he remembers the words spoken to him, and he is crushed by, in a sense, by his identity, what he thought of who he was is not who he thinks he is, you know.
The editors of my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible have connected verse 61, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter," to a passage in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. And I thought, oh, that might be interesting, parallel passage, something like that.
Yeah.
But it's not a parallel passage.
What is it?
It is Mark's description of the rich young man. And in verse 20, as the rich young man is engaging the Christ, he says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And then verse 21 says, "And Jesus, looking at him,"
right,
"loved him."
Loved him.
Do you see some kind of informative connection between Mark 10:21 and Luke 22:61?
Yeah, I think let's pretend we're directing a movie here. What's the look on Jesus's face when Peter and he locks eyes? It's not accusation. It's loving him, which probably just tears Peter up all the more.
Well, that would make sense, because that might help us understand why it tells us that he went out and wept bitterly.
Now, isn't this interesting? In the earlier section, I think probably that you had yesterday, where, you know, Jesus has his dark night of the soul, sweat and bullets in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is now Peter's dark night of the soul, right? When he goes out and deals with who he is and what he's doing there. He's not the tough guy, not so much.
You know, the guy I want to play Peter in my movie is not, as you've already figured out, is not the Woody Allen type.
Uh-uh.
I want Russell Crowe to play Peter in my movie. And I want to see what it looks like for, in my mind, a big, burly Galilean fisherman to be on his face, weeping bitterly. What does that look like?
A crushed ego, you know, pride and self-delusion right out the window.
Is it a pathetic?
It's crucible
scene to you.
This is a crucible of reformation.
A crucible of reformation.
Yep.
What in the world does that mean?
This means the potter is at work on his clay, and he needs to smack it down and turn it into something useful. Do you remember when Peter says to him, earlier, he says, "I'm going to, I'll follow you to death and everything." And then Jesus' answer to him is, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, dude. But I've prayed for you, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. That is hanging over this right here.
Well, let's talk about that sifting, because is that exactly what is happening here?
Yeah. Yeah.
Peter's been handed over to Satan so that he can be sifted by Satan?
Well, I suppose in the same way that the Lord, you know, hands his people over to the Amalekites to be spanked down by the Amalekites in order to kind of separate the wheat from the chaff. That's why I call this a crucible of reformation. Peter, after this night, is never going to be the same guy that he was. This changes him. You know, the movie I kind of lock on is Das Boot. You know, in this, you know, the submarine movie,
yeah.
and Johann is the guy that's, you know, in control of the engine room. And one day, you know, he's been on 9 patrols. He's gone through all kinds of things, but one night just breaks him, and he's going to get out of the boat. You know, they have to stop him because he's going to open the hatch and get out, even though they're, you know, 300 feet underwater. And he breaks, and later on he comes back to the captain to apologize, and he says, you know, captain says, you can't just apologize, Johann. You left your battle station at a critical moment. You disobeyed a command. Am I going to be court-martialed? Am I going to be destroyed? He says, you know, how many patrols have you been on? It's been my 9th. He says, why does it have to be you, Johann? He says, it was a mistake. I didn't, it won't happen again, sir. I swear. You can depend on it, you know. And he's never the same guy after that moment.
Have you, in your pastoral ministry, your experience, ever witnessed a crucible of reformation moment with somebody for whom you were giving pastoral care? Do you know what it looks like?
I know what it looks like from personal experience. It's my wife who ends up being the pastor in this, recalling me to my identity and who I am, because I've been through a real had my identity shaken real bad.
But that's not what I'm asking you. I think we all I think we can all identify with that, and we like to keep those private. We don't talk too much about that.
Yeah.
But you and I are observing Peter.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
Reduced to this puddle here. He's this big, strong man reduced to a Woody Allen figure almost. Sorry, Woody, I keep picking on Woody here. But have you observed this? And what happens to you when somebody that you're working with, a woman comes to you and says, my husband just served me with divorce papers, or we just found out that our little child has leukemia, or what? You know, what is it like to observe that?
The death of a child in a family in our congregation, taken almost sort of like this, you know, swine flu thing, except this would have happened a couple of years ago. You know, it was a cold. You know, she shouldn't have died. You know, what had happened. I mean, even got the local authorities in on it because they were afraid of some weird epidemic. Family just destroyed.
Family destroyed.
Yeah.
Crucible husband, of Reformation.
Husband and wife both having to deal with their the love of their life gone, you know, and the guilt associated with all of that. You know, did we get, you know, we thought it was a cold, but, you know, would have made a difference if we got to the hospital faster, all of that kind of stuff, you know. And then, and the only thing you can kind of do in that light is, first of all, acknowledge their feelings and kind of identify with them where they're at in that dark place, and to be with them in that dark place, but to have the light of hope that says, don't give up. You know, there's something beyond this.
I need to read on here, beginning at verse 63. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him.
Yep.
They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him.
When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, Are you the Son of God, then? And he said to them, You say that I am. Then they said, What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Now, I have heard, being the really lousy researcher that I am, and therefore nothing that I have heard is really very authentic or credible, but I have heard that one of the things that was troubling about Jesus' arrest was that he was tried at night, and that the Jewish law forbade such a thing.
Yeah, this is an illegal trial, illegally
but
called.
But Luke seems to indicate here that they waited for day to come. Verse 66 says, When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together. So does that detail from Luke undermine the presumption that he was illegally and improperly tried at night?
Oh, no, I think he was illegally and improperly tried at night. They just waited to give the verdict in the morning. You know, to follow the, you know, make everything appear right.
When they ask him point blank, Are you the Son of God? It would be helpful to me, would have been helpful, if Jesus would have said, I am. But I don't know what the Greek is here in verse 70, but you say that I am is complicated to me.
It is, but it isn't.
All right. Tell me why it isn't.
If we're looking for a nice, clear, you want a yes, this actually is a yes, a nice, clear yes. But it isn't the kind of it's not they're the authority speaking down to Jesus. And they're commanding an answer from him, and that if he gives the answer yes, then he is in the subordinate position. But it's different this way because he's in control. Let's say at the beginning of the program, you said, "This is your pastor, Rick Boschhoven from St. Michael Lutheran Church, right?" And I answer, "Bingo." Did I just say yes?
In my hearing, you did.
Yeah.
And apparently in their hearing, he also did.
You bet they did. They wanted a yes. They got a yes. He just hung himself is basically my paraphrase of their answer. Why do we need any more testimony? You just heard it from his own lips. He just admitted to who he is.
So Jesus answers the question with bingo.
Yep. That's Boschhoven's paraphrase.
I love the Boschhoven paraphrase. I love to paraphrase myself. It's just almost reckless. Is there a contrast, do you think, to be made between are you the Son of God and we'll say, using the Boschhoven paraphrase, bingo, I am.
Yeah.
Is there a contrast to be made between that in verse 58 where someone says to Peter, you also are one of them, and Peter says, I am not.
Oh, hey, that's a good pickup. I would say yes. I think there is. Again, the what they do to Peter is they crush him and they push him in a sense by questioning his identity, by saying you don't really belong with us. You belong with him. And Peter's kind of like, yeah, but if I belong with him right now, you guys are going to kill me, you know, or you know, I'm under threat or whatever, even though it's a little girl that's doing it. They hit him on his identity. When they bring Jesus out and they mock him and they hit him, they mock him according to his identity as the Christ. They, you know, basically prophet, priest, and king, you know, tell us, you know, prophesy to us, you know, are you the king, you know, all of that stuff. questioning his identity. And then they bring him before the Sanhedrin, and they say, if you are the Christ, tell us. And then he says, oh, I love this. He says, if I tell you, as somebody who has the power to command, you're not going to believe me. You lose. If I ask you, as somebody an inferior, you're not going to answer me. You lose. It's checkmate. I win. Whatever move I make, I end up at the right hand of God. Whatever move you make, whatever your next move is, I end up at the right hand of God. And they take the bait, because when he says, if I tell you the answer, you won't believe. If I ask you, you won't answer. And what do they say? Are you the Son of God? They take the bait. They're the inferior. They put him in the superior position by the question.
Here we have two men. We have two men, right, Pastor?
Two men. Where?
Jesus and Peter.
Yeah.
And they are both on a very hot seat.
Yep.
Jesus.
Both being attacked according to their identity.
Exactly. Very similar, not identical, but similar situation. And when Jesus is on the hot seat, he responds by telling the truth. When Peter is on the hot seat, he responds by telling a lie.
Mm-hmm.
Can you contrast those two things for me?
Yeah, he because Peter doesn't know who he is.
Peter doesn't know who he is.
Yeah, or he is not confident in who he is. And Jesus, here, when we saw him back in the garden at Gethsemane, you know, kind of almost losing it, now he is here in total control. He knows exactly who he is, and he knows exactly what he's doing, and that gives him confidence and bravery. When Peter thought he was in control, he was confident and brave. As soon as he loses that identity, who am I and what am I doing here, he's got nothing to stand on. You know, he cannot stand. He's on sinking sand, and that's where you know he ends up trying to save himself, and saving himself, you know, he hangs himself, just in the same way that they accused Jesus of. You just admitted, why do we need any more testimony? You just hung yourself.
Yet Jesus will go to the cross for telling the truth, and Peter will live on to see Jesus after he's resurrected.
Yeah,
in spite of the fact that he told a lie.
Yeah, in the short term, it does seem to work out in Peter's favor, doesn't it? And it does look, for all the world, like Jesus is not in control here, but he is. They're playing right into his hand.
Can it be said that in Jesus' perfect work as the God-man, who on the spot at this moment tells the truth, that his truth-telling will someday be a substitute for Peter's failure to tell the truth?
Yeah, because Jesus, a good point, because Jesus is going to complete what we cannot do. Going back to your earlier question about, Peter being set up from the beginning of time, you know, he can't do it. Somebody else is going to have to do it, and it's going to be Christ. So whether Peter was picked or somebody else was picked, nobody in that role is going to succeed. It's got to be the Christ role that succeeds, because that's where salvation comes from. And if he's the only way, then, you know, just like he is in the garden, if there's another way out of this, you know, take this cup out of my hands. And this is the way it's going to be. This is my will. And okay, once he's resigned to the will of God, he's in the hands of God, and suddenly he is all Christ. That human frailty that helps us identify with him, and him to identify with us in the garden. Once he's reconciled to the will of God, he can't be hurt. He cannot lose.
I conclude that when the chief priests and scribes ask Jesus point blank, are you the Son of God? Then he says, bingo, I am,
yeah.
Bashovan paraphrase,
yep.
that it is clear, even though the word blasphemy does not appear in the text here, that they believe that he has blasphemed. Is that correct?
Oh, yeah.
So I find another possible contrast here. And that is in verse 65, when Jesus is being mocked, it says, they said many other things against him, blaspheming him.
Yeah.
And so he is being abused and blasphemed, but down here, he is being accused of being the one who is doing the blaspheming. Luke gives us two perspectives here, I think, worthy of contrast. Can you flesh that out for me?
Yeah, that the those that are beating him and mocking him according to his identity, they don't, that's the blaspheming. They're smacking on the creator of the universe, and they don't get it. All right, and of course, when Jesus basically says, "I am the creator of the universe," they won't believe it. You know, tell us that's who you are. If I tell you, you're not going to believe me. You know, what's the point? You're going to lose either way in this, guys. If I tell you, you aren't to believe. If I ask you, who do you say that I am? You're not. I think that's interesting. You're not going to answer me. And I think it's because you're not going to say anything because you know that's who I am. But you don't want to admit it. You know, and that's why when he says bingo, they said, but see. We don't even need to say it. He said it himself. We've heard it from his own lips. He condemned himself. We don't even have to pronounce judgment on him.
In literature, is there a greater tragedy than this one?
Oh, no, there can't be. Ultimately, there can't be, because my take on literature is that all stories must tell the good story. And all good stories must tell the good story. And so this is the height. This being the good story is the height of all tragedy, is that they kill the creator of the universe.
Pastor Bashov and I entered this discussion feeling sad, and I'm kind of leaving this discussion feeling sad. Should I be sad?
You're leaving it feeling sad for...
Because it's a tragedy.
Well... I don't know. I've just heard Jesus triumphantly say he's God. I suppose where it ends on this text is a condemnation. So it doesn't end on some sort of note of victory yet, does it?
I will stew on it.
Stew on it.
Yeah. Thank you, Pastor. Very good. I enjoyed the conversation very much.
It's fun as always, Chuck.
Pastor Rick Bashovan, St. Michael Lutheran Church in Hebron, Indiana, our guest here. We're going to ask the pastor in the next hour with Pastor Tim Engel, Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Portage, Indiana. Boy, we're in Hoosierland today. Stay tuned. We'll do that after the news.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.